The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. Everybody doing okay? That's saying something if you're doing okay, because there's a lot of folks this morning that aren't doing okay. My daughter-in-law, Carissa, is the worship leader at Summit Cherrydale, which is where I get to serve, and she's out for the morning and has been out for the week, just feeling terribly punky. And my daughter, Maddie, was her replacement as of yesterday, and then last night she got sick and is feeling punky. And so Cherrydale, I think, is just Kyle's leading everyone in a couple a cappella rounds of "How Great Thou Art" and calling it good. No kidding. So Doug, I know Doug isn't feeling that great either, but he's here. And so thanks for being here. I'm glad you are. I'm Jody. This is my wife, Karen. We do have six kids and two in-law kids. So there's eight of us and four grandkids. And it's God's been so good to us. Yes, I am not 26. In fact, flip the numbers, and I turned 62 this year, so, and I have been at this for about 40 years, so I want you to know I am so thankful to be here with you today. I woke up this morning thankful for the opportunity to gather with you and teach the Word of God, to open up Scripture. Let the Lord speak. We have the promise of God that He never allows His word to go forth without producing fruit in our hearts and in our lives. We also know that we are to approach God's word seeking wisdom, discernment, and understanding and knowledge. So I'm going to do a little bit of two things this morning as I bring this message. One is I'm going to have my pastor hat on, and we're going to look at application and see what God has to say to us. But honestly, I'm also going to put on my professor hat, which is my wannabe hat. I've always kind of been a wannabe Bible prof. I just love the depth of His word and learning and understanding. So you're going to get both hats out of me a little this morning. And I felt as though the fact that this is more of a kind of an introductory, I know Austin was here to really kind of, as he described, give a zero message in that this is number one, and last week was kind of pre. I still kind of want to get into a little bit of the background of Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. We're going to be working through verses 1 through 14 this morning as we really jump into the book of Exodus. But I want to just add out of a professor, you know, kind of a teaching place, just a little more understanding and context of how vital Exodus is to the storyline of Scripture. Exodus is such a pivotal, foundational, vital, important book. And last week, Austin, I loved listening through to his message of how he took 40-some minutes to walk you through kind of the people that are unfolded in Genesis. And I'm going to touch on that, just not 40 minutes, but briefly, but even to go kind of bigger in terms of our view of Scripture. I know most of you are using a computer, or a handheld rather, for your Bible, but back when I started doing this, nobody had handhelds, and everyone had a Bible, or at least those that brought them. And I can remember for years, I've kind of used this illustration or visual to say that the Bible is, I'm going to hold it up here, and I'm going to show you the first two pages, or the first two chapters, and the last two chapters, which I actually grabbed way more than that. But the first two chapters and the last two chapters of Scripture are the bookends of the Word of God, which describe paradise. The Word of God, the story of God, the unfolding of God begins with paradise. Chapters 1 and 2, God created a perfect place. Adam and Eve were placed in that perfect place. And the Bible starts two chapters in the garden, in paradise. And then you end up in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, just the last two pages of the Bible. And guess what? Again, it's paradise. It's the new heaven and the new earth, and that's where everything is moving to. The last two pages, which is going to fill up the rest of eternity for us, his bride, his children. And it's in between the first two pages and the last two pages that we get four basic movements. And the first movement between the bookends of paradise are Genesis 3 through 11. 3 through 11, which is the fall and further falling. The fall, Genesis 3, right? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam and Eve took of the fruit they shouldn't have. By making that choice, Satan was given a foothold in this world, and God came and cursed the ground because of Adam and Eve's sin. And sadly, their fallenness shifted our DNA, literally, so that we are all born with a broken, fallen, sinful nature because of the fact that sin entered this world. And it wasn't just Genesis 3, though. I want you to understand that 9 chapters, 3 to 11, is the fall and further fallenness. It is this picture, which, by the way, Genesis 3 to Genesis 11 plays out over the span of about 1,500 years. There's a lot of time between, and we know that because we have all the genealogies of the people that lived in those days. There's about 1,500 years between Adam and Eve and the fall, and ultimately, in those years, they just kept falling to the place of Genesis 6, right? Where the whole earth was just bad, wicked. Ah, it was a mess. It was a train wreck. So much so God said, I wish I almost hadn't even. But God raised up Noah, right, in Genesis 6. And he delivered the world through one man. I'm going to give just a little quick side point to say. Church, Genesis 6 really happened. Everything I'm describing here really happened. You say, come on, Jody, you weren't there, how do you know that? Well, there is faith involved in believing that. However, I had the opportunity. Just a little side trail. I want you to hear this, though. I had the opportunity about in 2019 to take a week going down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon with a leading world-renowned expert on geology, rocks, structures, stuff we don't think about much. But the Grand Canyon is an amazing slice of this earth. As you go a mile down, and I'm just going to tell you, every day as we went through, literally for a week through the Grand Canyon, there are 14 stratas of sedimentary rock that you cut down through when you go through the Grand Canyon. I'm going to tell you, I just want you to hear this. Every strata of that rock, that sediment as it settles down, every strata of that rock gives evidence to a global flood. Every strata. There are fossils encased in that, and yet you get down to the bedrock granite a mile down into the earth. Now you're down to where the earth was when God created it. It's amazing. And I just the way, look, guys, when you go down through that strata, even like the Coconino, which is the third strata down, listen to me, I learned something on this trip. There are literally, you can see it, you look at it, a place where the Coconino level, the strata of rock, literally folds down like an S upon itself. There's no way that happens the way evolutionists describe that happen, which is just dust and dirt over time, layer. No, this had to have been a global. So I just had to throw that in there to say the flood happened. Genesis 6 happened. Noah was a real man, and God literally saved the earth because of the fallenness. And then, okay, go back. We keep going down to further fallenness in a way, because even the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they get off the ark, and there's still such pride in human hearts, and it gets all the way down to Genesis 11, where they come together and say, we want to be like God, and they build a big tower called the Tower of, do you know, Babel, which, by the way, look on a historical map, and there's a place called Babylon. Babylon. That's literally the spot where they built this tower. It was named Babylon. And it just, this evidence of brokenness. Okay, turn with me. I know I asked you to turn to Genesis. No, stay in Exodus. I'll walk you through this just visually. Genesis 12 is where we have a new shift in Scripture. And God looks not just at the brokenness of humanity, but he then introduces, okay, a promise. A promise. And that promise is, I will redeem and bless this broken world. I will redeem and bless this broken world. And he begins with a promise he makes to a man, an old man. I'm 61 going on 62. Abram was 75. And his name literally means great father, which is ironic because he was 75 and he and his wife Sarah had no children. And they were well beyond childbearing age. And God makes a promise to Abram to say, I will bless the world through you. I will bless. So promise from Genesis 12 all the way really to the end of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you were to look at Genesis 12 all the way to Malachi, you're looking at promise. It's book after book, letter after letter, book after book, the letters in the New Testament, of God's promise that leads ultimately to the person that God is going to bless the world through, and that is Jesus. Every page of the Old Testament from Genesis, well, all the way through, but from Genesis 12 to the birth of Jesus is the promise. Then we have the presence of Christ walking this earth for 33 years. That's the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then we shift gears in Acts to the mission. We're still living in the story of God, which is the mission of God to reach the world for Jesus, because then we're driving towards the last two pages of Scripture, which is, again, new heaven, new earth. That's the story. We are all in. We're in this true story. So, as we turn now to look at Exodus, what we're seeing is the foundation of how God is now going to begin raising up. He's made a promise to Abram, later changed to Abraham. But now, he's going to show that he is a God who leads us out of slavery, or out of bondage, or out of difficulty. That he is a rescuing God. That's who he is. So, I appreciated what Austin kind of landed on last Sunday to say there are four hopes that he has for this whole series. First of all, that we'll move slow. You remember him saying this if you were here? Let's move slow. Let's think well. Let's ask questions, and let's rejoice in the character of God. I want to reiterate that. Those are four great prayers for us this year as we move through Exodus. Move slow, think well, ask questions, and rejoice in the character of God. Okay, Exodus 1, 1 through 14. Put it on the screen. We'll read it together. I'll just read it through, and then I'll put on my pastor hat, and we'll kind of walk through an exegesis of this text. So, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, which, by the way, it's out of Judah, the fourth of the tribes, from whom comes the Savior. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Benjamin comes a little out of order here. It's interesting because he's the 12th of the kids, but Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So there's the 12th son. 70 persons. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and that generation. But the people of Israel, the sons of Israel, Jacob, later named Israel, were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, there arose a new king, a new Pharaoh over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, didn't know the promises Pharaoh had made to Joseph and his family. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses," which, by the way, I checked this. Those are store cities, basically to hold all of the grain and whatnot that Egypt was producing in those days. Probably not the pyramids. The pyramids were probably built prior to this time frame, just to say that. People have asked that. The pyramids, but definitely the Jews were part of these building of store cities, particularly Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. As I think about, look to kind of just teach us through this morning briefly, I see this really breaking down into three main areas, which is very pastoral of me. Most preachers see those things, but I really do. And I even gave them the same first letter, which is really classic preaching. You really, you know, I was raised on it. But it is easy to remember. And here's my three basic breakdowns of this text. One is people. Second is promise. And third is problems. People, promise, and problems. So when we think about people, these are, go back to 1:1, right? These are the, what's the word? Thank you, Karen. My wife is right there for me. These are the what? Church? You with me here? Names. These are the names. I'm going to go teaching hat again, professor hat, real quick. We look at the first five books of the Bible. They're also called the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. The Jews view the first five books of the Bible as the Torah. Torah is an ancient Hebrew word that basically means arrow. It could also mean teaching, but it's as if the Torah is like the arrow that God is going to shoot that will direct the rest of Scripture. It's fascinating. Torah. And the Hebrew names or names for these five books is actually not the names we use. We use names that come after a much later translation into Greek called the Septuagint. But for 1,500 years after Moses wrote this down in probably around 1400 or 1500 BC, the Jews called these five books. Here you go. You ready? I'm going to give you a little Hebrew. Bereshit is Genesis. Bereshit, which means in the beginning. Shemot is the name for Exodus. Shemot. Vaikra is Genesis, Leviticus. Bamidbar is Numbers. And Deuteronomos is Deuteronomy. Now, they give you these names from the first phrase of each of the books. So these are the names of the sons of Israel. Why do I point that out? Because we look at Exodus as the Greek version of it, which is means exodus, which means the road out. That's the Greek name for Exodus, the road out. But the Jews have always looked at this book, I think, in a different way, in a more personal way, based on the name of Exodus, which is, again, Shemot, which is literally the Hebrew word for names, people. Why is that important? Well, we see here, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came out of Egypt with Jacob. And God gives us their names. Their names. And what I believe we see in the reason God does this, I ran across this article. Let me read this for you just to help us think. Why is it so important for God to call this book in Hebrew names? Even as we slow down and think about, these are the names of the people coming out. Listen to this. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Exodus is called Shemot, which translates to names, signifying the importance of identity and lineage in the story of the Israelite nation liberation from Egypt. As the narrative begins by listing the names of the Israelite families who descended into Egypt, emphasizing, here you go, God's knowledge and care for each individual within the community. That's a big deal. We tend to think of this just as a storyline, but the Jewish thought and theology looks at this way deeper. Names, people, identities, character, personal. Essentially, the book is about God revealing his identity and establishing a relationship with his chosen people through their names. To the ancient Hebrew mind, a name was not just a unique or identifying title of a person, but it spoke of their character or destiny. Moses means drawn out. His life was used to draw the people out of Egypt. Elijah means the Lord is my God, and his life was marked by bold and uncompromising stands for the Lord. And the most important of them all, Yeshua, Jesus, means salvation. Names have a valuable meaning. So the first thing God wants us to understand in this book is that he knew the names or the character or destiny of his people in Egypt. Not just one person, but each one with his household. So in the beginning of the book, we read the names of those who came down to Egypt. Each of the sons of Jacob is named. Those are the same names that later become the names of the tribes of Israel. The entire book of names, Exodus, describes the struggles and the many turns in the life of Israel. But from the beginning of this book, verse 1, God knew and was watching over them. Wow. Let that sink in. Their names. And I will just add this. But let's not miss how the book of Shemot is also pointing to how significant the importance of a name will be in the rest of the book. Because in just three chapters, here in a few weeks, we're going to learn the very name of who? God himself. The burning bush. Yahweh. So not just does God know the names of those who went down into Egypt and their households, but he also will soon reveal his name to the people as he leads them out. I am. Which, by the way, Jesus comes in 1,500 years later and starts filling in the blank. I am the bread of life, the manna in the wilderness. I am the living water that came out of the rock. I am the way through the wilderness. I am the good shepherd that leads you through the desert. I am the righteous Lamb of God. I am. He begins filling in. I want you to see that Exodus lays the foundation, points directly to the promise of the presence of God in Jesus. It's awesome how all of this fits. Names. So the overarching narrative is of God providing a road or a way out, but the far deeper meaning is God's redemptive love for each and every person, the people, and his desire to be known and to called and be called by a name. So that's one, people, personal, God knows us. Second of all, promise, promise. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but God, really the people, but this is also a but God, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. I wish this sermon could be an hour, but I'm not going to take you to these passages. But for your notes, if you're taking notes at home, I want you to take notes on four key promises in Genesis. One is Genesis 12. I mentioned how Genesis 12 is God appearing to Abram and making a promise, verses 1 through 3. And that promise is, I will make you into a great nation, and through you, I will be a blessing to the whole world. That's the promise that God gives Abram. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is a turning point in Scripture. Don't miss how important it is. It is God's promise to make out of Abram a great nation and ultimately to bring forth one of his children who will bless the whole world, which is the presence of God, Messiah, God with us. So the promise, and then you write this down, second of all, Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and in this promise, God builds it out to say that I will take you into a land not your own, and I will multiply you. You will become a great people. So, this verse, Exodus 1, 6 and 7, is a fulfillment of the very promise that God made to Abram, in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. I'm not going to get in. Do a study on this. It's awesome. I will turn you to one of them. Look at Genesis 22. Genesis 22. This is the fourth of these promises. Genesis 22. Let me just read it for you so you can get a feel for it. 15 to 18. 15 to 18. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. It's a promise. Covenant. Declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. You know, on a side note, I went ahead and looked that up. On an absolutely clear night without any light pollution, how many stars can the human eye see? And the answer is about, now we can't, this is not our reality, but the answer is, in a perfect world with good eyes, about 2,500 stars. That's how many stars the human eye can see. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. I Googled that one. Mm-mm. No, that one gets way too big. Yeah. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is the fourth of very specific promise Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, over and over again, God promises that he will make the children of Abraham into a great nation. So what do we see here? That in probably around the year 1800, as Jacob goes down into Israel because of Joseph, and they all land there, there are 70. Now, don't, good or bad, right or wrong, they only counted the males in these. But that's how they did their counting. So it was 70 males that went down into Egypt. You add wives and children, and you're probably maybe times four when you add a wife and a couple of kids, whatever. You're looking at about 250 to 300 people altogether that go down into Egypt in around the year 1800. In Numbers chapter 1, just to jump ahead real quick, in Numbers chapter 1, we're told that those that came out of Egypt were 603,550 men, 20 and up. You multiply that out, and it was probably around 2 million. So over the span of 400 years, I won't get into all those prophecies and the history of it, but they were down there for about 400 years. And over those 400 years, they went from 70 men to 603,000 men, from 300 people to almost 2 million people. You say, is that feasible? Well, the answer is yes. Actually, when you look at the birth rate of America during the baby boom, it was about 2.5 to 3%. And if you multiply that over this number of years and this group of people, God made them numerous. And so what I want you to see in that, as we move through Exodus rather, is that this is the promise of God being fulfilled. God is doing, okay, let me back off of this for a moment, slow down and shepherd you for a moment. I want you to hear this for your own heart. God is doing exactly what he said he would do. And one of the things that we see about the character of God being revealed to us in Exodus, and we're going to see it throughout, a major theme of Exodus is the Lord hears, he sees, and he remembers. He knows us. He knows our names. He knows who we are. He knows the promises he has made to us. He cares for us. People, the names, the personal attention of the Lord. Promises, God is doing what he says he will do. And thirdly, just to say that this is not without problems. Things started well in Egypt, but a new king arises. Look at verses 8 down to 14. I got to get back to where I was. Exodus 1, 8 through 14. There arose a new king over Egypt. Didn't know Joseph. So basically, a number of generations go by, several hundred years. And over this time, I mean, that's a long time. There's a lot that's happened in this world since George Washington. So, you know, in our country, just to give a reference. So, yeah, they forgot the promises that had been made to Joseph. And now they are, because of the promise of God that they would multiply and become a great nation, there's this fear. And we see bitterness. Bitter. We start to pick up some words. I won't read all these verses, but words that pop out of this particular passage, that verses 8 through 14, is bitterness, harsh labor, slavery. And I just want to add this, because we go all the way back to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. Church, God meant this to happen. I understand that we live in a fallen world and there are a lot of things that happen to us that are just the result of a broken world, but it cannot be escaped the fact that this is God literally taking his people into this place. God meant for this to happen. Why? That's a question I ask. Why? Why, after the miraculous birth of Isaac and the promises of God and the amazing rise of Joseph to prominence, and the settling of his people in Egypt, why does the story take, let's call it, a dark turn? Why? Why does God intend for them to be in this place of problems? And I don't know all of the answers to that. There's a lot of answers to that. But I will say this. It sets the stage for the storyline of the rest of the Bible. And I want to just say it also sets the storyline for our lives. It's the story of redemption. It's the story of God entering into our brokenness, our darkness, our slavery to sin, our desperate need for a rescuer. Do you feel that today? God, I need you. I need you. I need you. Church, that's the storyline of Scripture, is God fulfilling his promise and rescuing us. Now, I don't know why trials come our way. I'm sure a broken and fallen world causes a lot of it. But I'm also sure that the Lord, in his goodness, is delivering us from so many things we don't even know about. We have a God who is with us, who knows our name, who's taking care of us, and, church, I'm going to add this, is using our problems, our struggles, for his good purposes. I find verse 12 interesting in our passage. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Sometimes the harder Satan hits us, the more our faith grows. The greater the trial, the greater the experience of God's power. And I think about the church in the first century. Satan tried to shut the church down in the first century, but he couldn't. They just grew and expanded. And within one generation, Paul is now taking the gospel literally to Rome and Spain and the ends of the earth. Satan did everything he could to shut it down. James 1 says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you go through problems, trials, struggles." Why? Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect in your life, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. God uses our problems, our struggles, our trials to grow us, to make us stronger, to show us that he is the one. He is the one. Guys, it's the storyline that we're still in. He is the one that delivers us and makes a way. You know, there is so much that we'll see in Exodus as we make this journey that reveals that God is the one who rescues and delivers. We need to know that this is true for us today. I'm going to turn you to one more place, and then we're going to share communion and be done. Turn with me to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And I want this passage to really minister to you, because it's, as we read through particularly the Old Testament, but into the New, this storyline of Exodus sets the foundation over and over and over and over again for what God is doing in our lives. And look at Psalm 77 in verse 11. It is a total reference of Exodus as applied to our hearts this morning. I will remember, this is Psalm 77, verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The Lord is with us right now. He is our shepherd. And church, I want to conclude this message today, our time today, by inviting you to come up and take a cup. There's two cups, bread's underneath, juices on top. Would you all come, take a cup, both cups, and take it back to your seat. And I want to conclude today by sharing in a time of communion. Would you please come just to the front, grab it, take it back, and we'll partake of it together. Great, go ahead and have a seat again. As I've led in communion down through the years, well, A, it never gets old, ever, ever, ever. B, there are so many layers of application. I love concluding a sermon on the table, the bread, the cup. Because church, this is Jesus with us. I don't believe physically. I don't believe there's some mysterious thing that happens in this wafer when I pray over it or when we receive it. But I do believe the words of Christ when he says, "This is my body broken for you. I am with you. My body is with you. I want you to know that I know you. I never leave you." And more than that, when we receive the cup, it is Jesus saying to us, "My blood shed on that cross, the most powerful substance to ever grace planet Earth, is poured out for you." So we get to participate in the very body and blood of Christ. And more than that, here's the application that I want us to settle on today for us in light of this sermon. In fact, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads if you would with me. Lord God, this sermon today, as we look at Exodus 1, really describes that you know me. You know my name. You created me. You knit me together in my mother's womb. You care about me. I matter to you, and you want me to know you, to know your name, to have a relationship with you. And a reminder today, God, that you are a God who keeps promises to me, even in the difficult, even in the problems, especially in the problems. That you are with me, and as we hold this bread right now together, as we eat this bread together, we are remembering your body with us. We are literally receiving your body into ours. So as we eat this bread, we give you thanks, God, that you are with me. Let's eat together. And as we drink this cup, we are praising you that not only are you with me, but you have cleansed me. You have washed away my sin. You have made me righteous because of your blood to stand before a holy God. That I am given your righteousness. So as we drink together this cup, we are remembering what you've done for us on the cross. We are receiving what you are doing for us right in this very moment. And we look forward, Lord God, to the fact that we will drink this cup together with you in glory. Church, let's drink together. Wow. Doesn't get any better than that. Amen. Let's stand.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.